Four clergymen from the same town were talking over coffee one evening. The topic? Their personal failings. And each one admitted he had one. "That's right," DeFer said. "Take me, for instance. I do hit the bottle now and again. I even preach against it from time to time, but I do submit to that vice." "Gambling is my snag," the second clergyman said. "I do fine when I'm in town, but when I go out of town, I just can't help myself. 2 weeks ago, I was out of town and lost a lot of money." The third gentleman said, "Those two vices, drinking and gambling, don't tempt me, but I do cheat on my taxes. I make a little bit of money on the side, and I just need that income, and I don't report it to the government. I know it's wrong, but I do it nonetheless." The three men noted that the fourth was exceptionally silent as they shared their personal sin. The fourth gentleman was then asked, "Well, what do you struggle with?" And he said, "Man, I don't have a problem with drinking, gambling, cheating on my taxes, but I have one serious vice. I love to gossip. And right now, I can't wait to get out of here." Oh, the fourth clergyman thought there were three things that everyone should know. May I say to you, the Apostle John also has three things that he believes everyone should know. Would you turn your Bibles with me? 1 John chapter 5 as we finish the book of 1 John today. 1 John 5, let me begin reading down in verse 18. "We know that whoever is born of God does not sin, but he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen." Would you join me in prayer before we close out the book together? Father, I thank you. It's been a marvelous journey through 1 John. I thank you for the emphasis on the eternal security we have in Jesus Christ and that we can know him personally who is true. Father, speak to each heart tonight. I pray that you would just touch everyone who hears this message, both those that are in a congregation and those who will hear it via YouTube. Bless, Father, I pray for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me dive right in with our first of three points now that you know that John has three things he wants everyone to know. Number one, be assured of victory over sin. Be assured of victory over sin. Notice here, beginning in verse 18, you'll see it again in 19 and then 20, the two English words "we know." Actually, one word in the Greek, oidomen. And this is not gnosko. You've heard me talk about gnosko often, experiential knowledge. This is a different word, and it means to perceive, to know intuitively. It's the idea of grasping something instinctively. When you came to Christ and the Spirit of God took up residence within you, there are certain things that you now know. So John begins, "We know that whoever is born of God does not sin." That's quite a statement here. Whoever is born of God, I want to point out, it's a passive voice. In other words, God is the one who acts upon the subject, you and me, in order that we can be born again. And notice the words "born of God." Come back to John chapter 5, 1 John 5. Look at verse 1. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, or same words, observe that. And everyone who loves him who begot, that's a reference to God the Father, also loves him who was begotten of him, that's Jesus Christ. When you put your faith in the finished work of Christ, you were born again. God acted upon you, causing you to be born again, which means now that you love both Father and Son. Still in 1 John chapter 5, down to verse 4 with me. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. Remember the word whatever? Showing not so much the emphasis on the individual, but on the nature of salvation. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. You and I, because we are born again, are overcomers in Jesus Christ. Therefore, we have victory over the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life when we abide in him. So we know that whoever is born of God does not sin. May I ask you today, do you ever sin? Well, it says here, we know that whoever is born of God does not sin. Can be tricky in the English, can it not? I'll take you back to the 1980s, early 80s. I was just learning the Greek language. I decided at first I would teach myself. So I bought a grammar, and I started to work through the first paradigm. We called it present active indicative. And there I was with the verb luo, which means to loose. Luo, lue, luis, luamen, luete, luusi. Might not mean a lot to you, but it's come to mean an awful lot to me. So whenever I see the ending of the verb here, it's the idea of the present tense. When someone is born of God, he cannot habitually, continually, perpetually sin. And that's exactly what John is pointing out to us here. You see, you're constitutionally different. Remember 2 Corinthians 5:17? Therefore, if anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things are new. See, we're constitutionally different. We're born again, and therefore, since the Spirit of God is within us and gives us the capacity to have victory over sin, the true child of God cannot continually or habitually sin. Now, we may sin. We saw that in 1 John chapter 2. These things, my little children, I write to you that you may not sin. But the reality is we cannot sin continually and truly be children of God. Come back to 1 John chapter 3. Look at verse 9 with me, please. Whoever has been born of God does not sin. You see the verb there, does, again, a present tense verb. It's the idea that the individual who has been born from above cannot continually, habitually sin. Such an important thing, for his seed remains in him and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. Now, come down with me, please, as we're continuing 1 John chapter 5. We know that whoever is born of God does not sin, but he who has been born of God keeps himself. I want you to see, first of all, the Father's role in keeping us, and then the Son's role in keeping us, and then what we are to do concerning keeping ourselves. John chapter 17, would you turn there? This is Christ's high priestly prayer. And notice, first of all, the word keep in verse 11, and you'll see it's a reference to the Father. Jesus is praying. Let me read you verse 11. Now, I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, speaking about his disciples. And he goes on to say, and I come to you, Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are one. The Son petitions the Father to keep his disciples with the spirit of unity. That's interesting. So we have the Father's role in keeping children of God. But now notice as well in verse 12, referring to the word keep. While I was with them in the world, Jesus says, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. There the word kept is in the imperfect tense, continuous action in past time. So we see how the Father has kept us. We see how the Son has kept us. And now, what is our responsibility? And back here in 1 John chapter 5, you'll notice here, but he who has been born of God keeps himself. Once again, it's a present tense verb. You keep on keeping yourself is the idea. And it's the concept to guard yourself, to guard. Very important. Part of 2 Timothy 2:19 says, the Lord knows those that are his, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. The idea is, child of God, that when we are brought into a relationship with God, we have a new capacity not to sin, and we make choices. And Paul is telling his young protege, Timothy, that we, as children of God, need to separate from sin. There's only one way we can do this and have victory, and that is when we recognize our position in Jesus Christ. We are elevated to heavenly places according to the book of Ephesians. But this is the verse I want you to nail down in your thinking. Galatians 2 in verse 20. Paul writes, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Here's my question. How do dead people respond to anything? And the answer is they don't. When Jesus died on the cross, you and I were co-crucified with him. And therefore, by understanding our position in Christ, we no longer have to submit to sin. You've heard me mention a name, George Mueller, from time to time. He lived in the 1800s, and he had an awesome ministry to orphans in England. This is what Mueller prayed one day, and he goes on and he said, there was a day when I died utterly, died to George Mueller, his opinions, preferences, taste, and will, died to the world, its approval or censure, died to the approval or blame, even of my brethren or friends. And since then, I have studied only to show myself approved unto God. Have you realized Galatians 2:20 pertains to you? Have you, like George Mueller in the days of old, made the commitment to die to self, to practice what God has already placed within your life positionally, to be co-crucified with Christ? That is how you do not sin. That is how you do not give in continually to sin, by recognizing your position in Christ. And when you do that, it goes on to say, and the wicked one does not touch him. Touch, another present tense verb. The wicked one, Satan, cannot latch onto you, attach himself to you, is the idea here. It was just about a year ago, and my second-born son, Daniel, defended his dissertation. He's at the University of Alabama, and after you write essentially that book, there are a number of scholars who sit around and try to poke holes in your theory. Well, apparently, Daniel had defended it so well that as he left that day from that interrogation, his dissertation advisor, who, by the way, is renowned and his books appear even in Gettysburg, looked at Daniel and said, they were not able to lay a glove on you. When you, child of God, make the commitment to walk with Jesus Christ and you recognize that you are co-crucified with him and live in the position of being elevated to the heavenly places, co-crucified with Christ, the devil cannot lay a glove on you either. Such an important concept. Now, just to build upon this, turn with me, please, to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. And as you're turning to Ephesians chapter 4, Paul said earlier that we are blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. All that Christ is blessed with, so are we. Why is that? In Romans 8, we're called heirs of God and joint heirs of Christ. Now, as a result of our position, Paul, beginning in chapter 4, talks about our practice, how you and I should live. Down in verse 26, chapter 4, Paul gives the command, this is a quote from Psalm 4:4, be angry and do not sin. That's an interesting statement. Be angry and do not sin. You recall the incident perhaps in Mark chapter 3. Jesus comes into the synagogue. It's the Sabbath day, and I think it's a setup. There's a man there with a withered hand. They probably know Jesus is coming because it was his custom to go and worship God on the Sabbath day, and they were watching to see if he would heal. And before Jesus heals the man, he looks around the room with anger. He calls the man then to the middle of the room so everybody could see and heals him. But that was righteous anger. In John chapter 2, at the commencement of Jesus' ministry, he throws out from the temple precincts those who had abused his father's house. And then he does it again at the end of his ministry. There are times when it is right to be angry, but we have to make sure that our anger doesn't go too far and that we sin. So we're told, be angry and do not sin. And here's a principle I always give to those who are getting married. Don't ever go to bed mad at one another. Because if you do, Satan is going to work on you all night long. Because you notice Paul says, do not let the sun go down on your wrath. But notice there's a comma at the end of verse 26. So the thought continues into verse 27. Nor give place to the devil. The Greek word place occurs 92 times in the Greek New Testament, and it means ground. It's from the Greek topos, where we get our English topography, which means a study of the land or of geography. And in other words, when you and I are angry and we let the sun go down upon our wrath, we give Satan a foothold into our lives. And that is a dangerous thing to do, because once Satan gets his foot in the door, he doesn't want to take it back out again. So we have to make sure that we abide in Christ, we understand we're co-crucified with him, that we do not continually sin and open up the door for the wicked one to get a foothold in our lives. So, point number one in review. Be assured of victory over sin. And by the way, just where we were at in Ephesians 4, it gives us a perfect segue, a transition into point number two. Be assured of victory over Satan. Be assured of victory over Satan. Look at verse 19 with me, please. We know that we are of God. Again, the verb we know intuitively. We know instinctively that we are of God. Remember when we just recently studied about being eternally secure? The theme verse, chapter 5 and verse 13, that we can know that we have eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And once we understand that concept, then we have assurance of our salvation. See, what John is saying here, we know that we are of God. And the whole world, think about this, everyone, the whole world lies under the sway or the influence or the control of the wicked one. That is Satan here. Satan has blinded the minds of the law. So listen to what Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 4:3-4. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded. When anyone is born into this world, they're brought forth in sin. We learn that from Psalm 51. But you come into this world not as a child of God, but as a child of the devil. And he has influence over this whole world. And that's why when Paul is speaking about preaching in Acts 26 in verse 18, it's to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God. You and I had experience being on Satan's short leash. Short leash. That's what we have in Ephesians 2, 1 and 2, that we were dead in trespasses and sins, and we walked according to the course of this world. My father is a retired D.C., District of Columbia, police officer. He began his career working with the canine division. My dad never had a fear of dogs. He could go inside with those huge German shepherds. And by the way, they were intimidating dogs. If you've ever seen the teeth on those dogs, just to give you a quick illustration, my dad used to take us and we would go and watch the dogs perform certain acts. They would, if you will, entertain the people who came to watch. Well, someone had to train those dogs how to attack, the policemen. Had that role. And my dad was always given a canvas to put on his arm because he was one of those ones who trained the dog. So when the master of the dog would say, attack, the dog would come and you better get your arm with the canvas in the dog's mouth, but yet the dog's teeth often would still puncture into the skin. They were ferocious animals. But the way that the policemen often learned to train their dogs with the leash, in order that the policeman could keep the dog on a short leash, teach it when to heel, to stand next to his side, when to sit, on and off. But they use that choke chain on the leash. That's what Satan had on us. We walked according to his will, and we didn't even know we were his followers. But I love Ephesians 2:4 because then it talks about the mercy of God having invaded our lives when we heard the gospel, we believed on Christ, and now we are to lead a life of good works. But make no mistake, this world system belongs to the wicked one. In Luke chapter 4, Jesus is being enticed by the devil. He hurls three hellish temptations his way. But you remember one of the temptations? He showed Jesus all the kingdoms of the world. And this is what he said. If you'll fall down and worship me, I will give them to you. See, the idea is that Satan had that authority. He is the prince of this world. We need to grasp that this world and this world system is under his control or sway. So we are invading enemy territory when we are in this world with the gospel of Christ that we bring to others. Don't ever forget that. Point number one, be assured of victory over sin. Number two, be assured of victory over Satan. And now our third point, be assured of eternal life through Jesus, the true God. Jesus, the true God. Coming down now to verse 20 with me, please. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding. Understanding here comes from the Greek, which means through the mind. It's the ability to know the truth. See, we have that inner capacity through the Spirit of God. The unsaved don't have that. Listen to what Paul writes in Ephesians 4, 17 through 18. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their, and here's a word, understanding darkened. The unsaved have their understanding darkness. They cannot understand, grasp the things of the Spirit of God through the Word of God. So, we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know him who is true. Now, this is a different verb from what we've seen at the beginning of verse 18, 19, and 20. This is the verb I had mentioned as well, gnosko, to know experientially, that we may know him, see, in our daily walk with him who is true. It's the same word that's used in Philippians 3:10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. But I love what it says here, that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true. True carries in both uses the idea of being genuine, of being real. We need to thank God that we are no longer being led by the liar and murderer, Satan. But now we know him who is true. And how is this that we can know God, the one that is true? It is in his Son, Jesus Christ. The only way to the Father, through the Son, the way, the truth, and the life. And this is the true God and eternal life. Let me just walk you through the idea here of the word this. This is the true God and eternal life. Is this referring to the Father or to the Son? And I'd like to give you four reasons why this is referring to Jesus Christ and is clearly calling Jesus Christ the true God and eternal life. The first reason is that Jesus Christ is the nearest antecedent. In other words, when you look at the word this and you go back, what do you see? It was talking about in his Son, Jesus Christ. So it makes sense that this is referring to Jesus Christ. Number two, Jesus is called the life. In two passages in John's gospel, in John 11:25, I am the resurrection and the life. And in John 14:6, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So interestingly, here in 1 John 5:20, Jesus is the true God and eternal life. And John elsewhere calls Jesus the life. Also, Jesus is called true in five passages, five places by John. Twice he's called the true light. In John 1:9 and in 1 John 2:8. He's also called, thirdly, the true bread in John 6:32. And then he is called the true vine in John 15 in verse 1. And then fifthly, he is called the true witness in Revelation 3:14, another book that is written by John. And then finally, the fourth reason I believe this refers to Jesus Christ is that this is a Christological inclusion. Think of bookends, if you will. That's probably the easiest way for you to get this in your mind. For instance, in the Gospel of John, in the beginning was the Word, a clear reference to Jesus Christ being eternally God. And then as you end the Gospel of John, remember what Thomas says in John 20:28, my Lord and my God. In other words, John's Gospel begins with the emphasis on Jesus being God and ends that way. The emphasis here in our book is that Jesus is also God. In 1 John chapter 1, back in verse 2, it says that the life was manifested and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life, which was with the Father, was manifested to us. So it's intriguing that you have Jesus Christ here, the eternal life. And then here in 5:20, what do we see? And we know that the Son of God has come and given us an understanding that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. So we begin 1 John and end this book seeing that Jesus is God. Now, as we bring this to a close today, I want you to think about the flow of what we have studied. Back in verse 18, we are to be assured of victory over sin. Verse 19, be assured of victory over Satan. And then we saw in verse 20, be assured of eternal life through Jesus Christ, the true God. How are we to practice all these things as well? Notice the very last admonition in the book. Little children, John uses the term of affection, keep yourselves from idols. I like to point out that an idol is like a proper noun. It can be a person, a place, or a thing. And what John is saying here is that we need to guard ourselves from idol. An idol can be anything that replaces God. Let me give you some examples. It can be money. It can be money. See, the rich young ruler comes to Jesus, and Jesus exposes his heart that his money is more important to him than his walk with God, although he has a self-righteous facade. And he walks away. Why? He was very rich. His money was his idol. Jesus says it this way in Matthew 6:24, no one can serve two masters. That's the case with mammon, material possessions, and God. There are times when a person can take the place of God. And God will test us on this. Back in Matthew 10, Jesus says, if you love mother and father more than me, you're not worthy to be my disciple. But how did God ultimately test Abraham? To find out if he truly loved God, even above his own family, and the sacrifice, or at least the willingness to sacrifice Isaac, demonstrated that Abraham placed God above all people, and we are called to do the same. Another idol today is that of sports. I can remember when I was young, rarely did you have youth sports on Sundays, but the Christians started giving in and allowing their sons and daughters to have sports activities on Sunday. And when that started to happen, it just took over. So no longer was Sunday a special day, even from the world's perspective, but it became just another day. And I've watched so many families to place the sports above God. We have to guard our hearts, whether it's with a professional team or a college team or even a sport that we like to play, that it doesn't become more important to us than God. And then the last one I'd like to point out is that of leisure. Leisure. People today believe that leisure is the most important thing for them, and they will strive to no end to have free time, to do nothing. So instead of a regular regimen of going to church on Sunday, it's the day of the family reunion. It's the family trip. It's the way we can go and just relax because we've been so busy. And the Bible would call that idolatry as well. Someone recently told me that a survey of the number one sin of even children of God is that of idolatry. And I believe that to be true. So as I bring this to a close, I want you all to bow your heads. I want you to close your eyes. And I want you to ask this simple question. Do I have something that has taken over the throne of my heart instead of Jesus Christ? And if so, as you're just considering this right now and the word of God that you've heard today, I want you to confess that as sin. I want you to invite Jesus Christ again to sit on the throne of your heart because he's the one who's knocking on a door to have fellowship with you, and he wants you to open up in order that he can dine with you and you can dine with the Lord. We need to get to the place where Christ, as it says in Colossians 1:18, has the preeminence in everything. So would you make the necessary commitment today? Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the entire study in 1 John, how productive this has been. We have learned much about the eternal Son of God and that his desire is for us to understand that through him we have eternal security. And Father, I pray as we are wrapping up the book today that if there's anyone here that is struggling with idolatry, or perhaps even many here, that even right now, unlike the rich young ruler who walked away from you, I pray they would make the determination to again have Christ sit on the throne of their hearts and that he would be the ruler and master in everything. I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.